Well, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn in them to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Romans. This is the final chapter. And we're going to look this morning at a chunk of this letter, this chapter, the greetings all the way from verse 1 through to verse 16. Literally half of this chapter this morning. We find ourselves today in what is one of the most neglected chapters in the book of Romans. And yet this chapter is by far the most extensive, the most intimate, and the most specific of all the words of personal loving greeting ever to come out of the inspired heart of the Apostle Paul. We get this morning the privilege of looking into the heart of a man who loved Christ and who loved the people for whom Christ died. And so this morning as we come to this chapter, I urge you to come with a sense of freshness, new eyes. Maybe you've skipped over this chapter. Maybe as you've read Romans, you've got to this list of greeting Priscilla and Aquila and greeting Epaphroditus and all of these different people, and you've just thought, well, that's just greetings. I don't need to read that. Let's move over here. And you try to find something that's more meaningful to you. Well, I trust this morning as you come to this chapter that you will examine your own heart in relation to loving people. Because this chapter is really an expression of Paul's love for the people of God. Read with me Romans 16 verses 1 through 16. Romans 16 verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, also known as Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Father, would you open our eyes this morning to understand, Lord, what you would instruct us from these final words of this majestic letter on the gospel of the righteousness of God. Father, I pray that these greetings from Paul would not just wash over us and drift away, but we would think and meditate upon them this morning and understand the heart of this great apostle, that we too might have a heart like his, a heart of love for people, a heart who that reflects his knowledge and his understanding of these people in intimate ways. And that, God, we would be a people who love other people. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that Scripture, all Scripture, is inspired by God. And therefore, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and instruction for the saints. And this is true of our text today. Romans 16 is far more than a list of names and a final greeting. It is godly and God-filled communication. Consider some of the terms that Paul uses in these 16 verses. Terms like God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, church, brethren, saints, apostles, Gentiles, holy, loved, servants, helpers, fellow workers, fellow prisoners, kinsmen, obedient, grace approved in Christ. These are deep theological terms. These are rich terms. These are words that behind them is grand and glorious and wonderful theology. One commentator described this section as being dense with theology and ecclesiology and ethics. And they said but what's being said here is implicit rather than explicit. It's implied. These deep theologies, this deep understanding of goodness and ethical righteousness that's built into these words is implied here. When it comes to Paul's closing greetings, what Paul isn't doing is he isn't teaching here. He isn't trying to give us some specific instruction as a people of God in that sense. But what we see and what is revealed is very instructive and very helpful to us. As Paul closes, he first greets his friends in Rome in verses 1 through 16 in this chapter. And then he sends greetings from some who are with him in Corinth, verses 21 through 23. And between those verses, verse 17 to 20, he addresses some issues in the church. But I want you to understand, this is not, in the first 16 verses, this is not the language of propositional truths. That's not what he's doing here. But rather, this is the language that flows out of a heart that has been affected by propositional truths. That's been changed by propositional truth. And if there's anything that I want you to get out of this morning, it's this. Is your heart being changed by propositional truth? Because propositional truth, far from being dead and cold, is the truth that changes us and more into the likeness of Christ. And in particular, it produces in us a deeper and more meaningful love and affection for the people of God. Really, as you look at this greeting, and don't miss this, Paul is really just sending his love. He's expressing his heart. Four times he says explicitly in this text. In verse 5, he says, my beloved. Verse 8, my beloved. Verse 9, my beloved. Verse 12, the beloved. These are people Paul loved. Take the word be off the front. My loved one. My loved one. And so this chapter then becomes, in many ways, a living illustration of what it means to be a lover of people. And what I want to do this morning, rather than just go verse by verse, which is maybe the easier way of handling this text, but what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at 8 points of focus to effectively loving people. 8 points of focus to effectively loving people. I had in my mind, as I thought of this proposition for this message, I had in my mind looking into a microscope or a telescope. And as you're as you're looking in, you've got to focus at it, or a pair of binoculars, you've got to focus on a point and bring the picture that's before you into focus. And so I want to do that this morning with you, and I want you to try and focus on what it means to effectively love people. Well, the first point of focus to effectively loving people is love people without partiality. Love people without partiality. In this list of believers that Paul gives here, we see a diversity of ethnicity and a diversity of background and even a diversity of social status. Paul begins by commending to the Romans there in verse 1, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. And most scholars think that Phoebe was the one who carried this letter to the that Paul had written on the glorious gospel to Rome. She was probably a single or a widow, a wealthy widow businesswoman. And she's described as a helper of many. That word helper could be translated patron or patroness or a benefactor of many. In other words, she was a woman who had means, and she used those means to benefit many other people in the church. Paul says, she even benefited me. Her name comes from Greek mythology and perhaps indicates a pagan Gentile background. And in fact, as you look at all of these names that he lists here, some 26 of them, or 27, but 26 specifically. In fact, there's the majority of these names in this list are Gentile. And they indicate that the church in Rome was perhaps made up of a majority of Gentile believers. And the majority of the names listed here are those of either slaves or freedmen. That is, men who once were slaves but have been set free. Some of the list may have even been a part of Caesar's household, as we'll see later. Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod the Great and was a close friend of Emperor Claudius. Herod, of course, was not a believer, and when he died, his slaves would have become the property of the emperor, of the emperor's house, and thus it's called the household of Aristobulus. And the following name, Herodion, probably refers to a Jewish slave or freedman who was part of that larger household of Aristobulus, now in the emperor's service. The household of Narcissus, verse 11 there, also probably referred to the slaves belonging to a wealthy freedman who was also friends with Emperor Claudius. And when Nero came to the throne, his mother, Agrippina, forced Narcissus to commit suicide 3 or 4 years before the book of Romans was even written. So his slaves also would become part of that royal household. We have Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila. These were fellow tent makers and fellow Jews with Paul, as were the others in this chapter, whom he called my kinsmen. They were Jews, fellow kinsmen. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 21. Now, one other man was also probably a Jew, and that was Rufus. So we have Gentiles, we have Jews. By the way, Rufus, it suggests, is also mentioned in Mark, possibly the same man, Mark 15:21, where Mark says that his father was Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And since Mark's gospel was probably written for the Romans, the Rufus here may be the one that Paul greets, the son of Simon of Cyrene. By the way, Simon had two sons. And this is just one that's mentioned here. Cyrene had gone to Jerusalem to the Passover, and he was forced into an encounter with Christ and the cross. And so probably through that whole process, he came to understand who Christ was. Who is this man? No doubt he was asking. Why am I carrying his cross? And so he came to faith in Christ, perhaps, and so did his son Rufus. Luke mentions that when the gospel first went to Antioch, it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first preached it there in Acts 11:20, and it's possible, although not certain, that Simon of Cyrene was one of those men who got saved while bearing the cross of Christ and then went back to his hometown. And his son Rufus was now a prominent member in the Church of Rome. We don't know why Paul singles him out as a choice man in the Lord. Some have suggested that the word choice there, which is a Greek term from which we also translate the word chosen or elect, that although that's true of all believers, some have suggested that maybe Paul and Rufus at some point had had a long discussion about God's sovereign choosing or God's sovereign election. Maybe this was a problem to Rufus. Maybe he couldn't get his head around it. And finally he did, a choice man in the Lord. Or maybe just Paul saying, this is a man who stands out to me. He's choice to me. He's precious to me. He's chosen to me. So the truth of this text can be taken either way. But the point is that the church in Rome was made up of ordinary but very diverse people. Some were slaves, others were blue-collar workers, still others were wealthy people who helped others through their wealth. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were female and males in this list. As you look at that, you've got to ask the question, what is it that unites all of these people from such diverse backgrounds and nationalities and social standings and even different in sex and gender? Well, the answer is found in a phrase that Paul repeats 11 times in these verses. 11 times he uses the phrase in the Lord or in Christ. He asked the Romans to receive Phoebe in the Lord, Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow workers, in Jesus Christ, verse 3. Andronicus and Junius were in Christ before me, he says in verse 7. Ampelitus, my beloved, in the Lord, verse 8. Eubanus, our fellow worker, in Christ. Apollos, the approved, in Christ. Paul sends greetings to those of the households of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Verse 11, Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Persis, the beloved, who'd worked hard in the Lord. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. As Paul points out earlier in Romans, using this technical phrase in Christ, that it's through faith that we come to Christ. It's through faith that we become no longer just individuals from some family that traces our origin back to Adam, but we become those who are in a new Adam. We are now in Christ. We belong to a new family. And it's through faith that this most important designation becomes our reality. We are now in Christ. And so too in the church of Romans, this was a saying, a statement, a qualifying, if you like, designation for these people, that they were one in Christ. And Paul begins back in Romans chapter 8 stating, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he ends that same chapter, chapter 8, with this statement. He says, who will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so whether you're wealthy or you're poor, ordinary or important, male or female, no matter what your background, the eternal blessings and the realities that are all bound up in the person of Christ are now yours and the person sitting next to you on either side and those who fill this building, just as those who are in the Church of Rome. We are together in Christ. We are His people, His community, and we exist for His name and His glory. What a tribute. What a tribute this is to the glorious power of the gospel that can save ordinary people, who can save slaves, who can save the people who don't think they have any need, the wealthy people, the diverse people of this world, people from every walk of life, and it can unite them all in one community. the church of Jesus Christ. So we need to be a people. If we're to love people, we need to love people. If our focus is right, we need to love people without partiality. Secondly, second point of focus to effectively loving people is love people while being intent on their growth in the knowledge of the Lord. Love people intent on their growth in the knowledge of the Lord. It's significant that though Romans is the most doctrinally deep letter in the New Testament, it was written to help common people, average people, people who were slaves, these people to know Christ. It was written for them, to help them. Paul's not sending this letter to some highly intellectual group of people. He's sending it to an everyday average group of people in Rome. And he's writing to help them to know Christ and to help them to grow in their walk in Christ. Leon Morris observes it was a letter to real people, and as far as we can see, to ordinary people. It was not written to professional theologians, although through the centuries, scholars have found this epistle a happy hunting ground. But as we consider the weighty matters Paul deals with, we're apt to overlook the fact that it was addressed to people like Ampelatus and Tryphena and Rufus. Clearly, Paul expected this kind of person to be helped by what he wrote, a fact that common experts and theologians often overlook, end quote. We live in a day and age when doctrine is shoved aside because supposedly it's either too divisive, or it's too impractical, or it's just too hard to understand. But Paul would have vigorously defended his position. He would have disagreed with that because he spends here 11 chapters laying a solid doctrinal foundation before he gets to the practical section of this letter. And as already been noted, it was written to ordinary Christians for people to grow into the likeness of Christ. It takes some mental effort. It takes some work to study the Word of God, to show yourself approved, but it's well worth the work. We are to love God with all our mind, and we need to study His Word appropriately. But let's be a people intent on seeing others grow in their knowledge of the Lord. You can't help anybody grow in the Lord past your knowledge and your understanding of the Lord. I'm not just talking about intellectual knowledge. I'm talking about a knowledge that you have through the Word of God become to know experientially, a true knowledge, a real knowledge of the Lord. You can't help people beyond where you are. And so I exhort you this morning to grow in your knowledge of the Lord, and in that way to love people more effectively by loving them, to growing them in the Lord as well. The third point of focus to effectively loving people is love people with the purpose of deepening relationships in the Lord. There are 27 names in the first 16 verses, and Paul knew all of them personally. To me, that's amazing. Now, I know he was a brilliant man, but still, that's amazing because this man, he's miles away from these people. He's not bumping and rubbing shoulders with these people on a regular basis. He's not seeing them. He's not having to keep their names at the forefront of his mind. And yet, is he? I think he is. I think what we see here in these verses is that Paul has such an interest in people, and it's a prayerful interest. It's a spiritual interest, and he's praying for them daily. He's lifting these people up before God, name by name by name, people that God had in his providence brought into his life. And you were an old man, an old guy who was an evangelist, and every night, he would excuse, when he stayed in our place, he'd excuse himself at about 8:30, and he would go off and he would spend 2.5 to 3 hours praying through the people God had sovereignly brought into his life. Every day. And that guy, some people mocked him because he was a guy who wrote a lot of letters like the Apostle Paul. And some people just felt like he was just sort of kind of like a busybody, because he wanted to engage people. No, friends, he loved people. That's what love does. Love engages people and builds deeper relationships and gets to know people more and more and more. I wish I could know more people. I wish I could engage with more people. There comes a point where you just feel saturated, but we need to pray and we need to ask God for the strength to be a people who are in such focus of loving others that we make an effort to get to know people. One of the things I do, if you're a new person, you've come here this morning and you fill out that little card that's in the back of the seat in front of you, because honestly, I'll say hi to you as I say hi to 100 people every Sunday, and I'll forget your name by the time I get in the car. But on Monday morning, I get these cards from my secretary, and I take your names, and I write them down on a piece of paper, and I pin it right there, right by my Bible, and I pray for you, and I pray for you. And I'm not good with names. You know, I call some of you all kinds of names. You don't even know what I call you. But anyway, you want to know that. But I get names muddled up in my head all the time. But I found that one of the ways that really helps me remember names is to pray for people. And it helps me. You know, what's also remarkable about this text in regards to deepening relationships here, is the way that Paul describes those relationships to himself. Words such as sister, Phoebe, our sister. I mean, every woman in the church should be a sister. I think Paul's saying something though here. He's not just saying she's a sister because she's in Christ. He's saying she's a sister because she loves people and helps people and serves people. She's a true sister. I have a sister like that in the natural flesh. She's been a true sister to me. She's helped me. Well, we can be that to one another. And Paul felt like she was a sister to him. Not by birth, but by new birth. That she was investing in the apostle's life, that she was investing in many people's lives and helping them along the pathway. I trust there are some sisters amongst us. I trust you can look around this community and say, she's a true sister to me. She's a servant to me. She helps me. He uses other words like fellow, descriptive phrases like fellow worker. Fellow prisoners. He identifies himself with them and them with him. There's a commonality here that he feels with these people. Kinsmen, people of his own nation, his own race, Jews, helpers, beloved. I mean, these are words that add a rich dimension to deepening relationships in the Lord. And one of the things that I guess we all have this privilege is when someone new comes along, we get an opportunity to introduce someone. How do you introduce people? Do you just introduce their name? Or do you introduce them with a descriptive phrase? Hey, this is my esteemed brother, Chad Van Rice. Chad, where are you this morning? Josh, you laughed at that yesterday. I mean that. Chad, you're an esteemed brother in the Lord. You know, when I get a chance to introduce people, I like to find something that's meaningful to me about how that person is connected to me and to pass that on. You know, there are people, as I was reading this list and studying this list, there were people in this church who I couldn't help thinking, you know, Rufus is, man, he's really like that person, or, you know, and there was just names that were popping into my head. And I couldn't help thinking, do I introduce people this way? Do I call them a fellow prisoner of the Lord, a worker, a helper? Do I honor them in terms of their service in the Lord? Now, I'm not saying, these are titles, by the way. But they're not titles that most people would strive for. You know, most people strive for some title that they can put on their name that elevates them in the eyes of the world. We shouldn't do that in the church. You know, God's economy, these are all elevating titles. A fellow worker, someone who's worked alongside me in the ministry of the gospel, that is a title of honor in the kingdom of God. Someone who's helped me, a helper, that's an honor in the kingdom of God. Someone who's loved me and I've been able to love them in response, that's an honor. A beloved brother, a beloved sister. These are titles of honor. You've been in the trenches together. I think what's stunning here is just the sense of the closeness of his relationships with all of these people. He mentions Rufus's mother as being his own mother. It wasn't his own mother by birth, but his mother in the sense that somewhere in the past, Paul had been in a situation where she came in and she ministered to him as if she was his mother. Perhaps Paul was ill at some stage and he was laid up and she said, bring him over to my home. I'm going to feed that guy. We're going to bring him back to health. And she ministered to him as she would one of her own children. Wow. He mentions Prisca and Aquila, how they had risked their necks, which means really risk their lives for the Apostle Paul. Again, we're not told what actually happened or even when this happened, other than that they put their lives in a position where they could have ended their life. Their life could have been ended in some way. They intervened, and some have suggested that maybe when Paul was in that riot in Ephesus that this couple stepped in and risked defending him and protecting him by putting themselves in front of the blows and the yelling and the screaming. I don't know, but whatever it was, he was truly indebted to them. As I mentioned before, his use of the phrase in Christ and in the Lord emphasizes the foundation on which his relationships were built. These are Christ-saturated relationships. These are all people who in one way or another have a piece of Paul's heart because they labored alongside him in the bonds of Christ. Can I ask you a question this morning? And I'm not asking for permission, really. But is Christ central to your relationships with your closest friends? Can you say that your communication with your closest friends is Christ-saturated communication? The people you hang out with, are they serving the Lord alongside you? This is so critical. You say, why is it so critical? You might be thinking, I don't wear my faith on my sleeve like some people. Well, be careful with stating that. Be very careful, because it's not about wearing your faith on your sleeve. The issue is not what's on your sleeve. The issue is what's in your heart, friend. It's what's in your heart. And we know that if Christ dwells in us richly, if he dwells in your heart as your Lord and as your Savior, then we know that what's going to come out of your mouth, which is connected to your heart, is Christ. Someone came to me at the end of the Celebration of Life service on Friday for Howard Porter and said, I just really loved what you brought this morning. It was just gospel, Christ-centered, nothing else. And they said, you know, we've been to funerals and memorials and celebration services, and often Jesus is just kind of a tacked-on word. Well, praise God for that. That's how it should be. That's who we are. It's not just your pastors full of that. It should be you, the body of Christ, full of that in your relationships with your closest friends. And honestly, if Christ is not coming out of your mouth with the people you spend the most time with, the people that are most precious to you, then is Christ even in there? Look inside, friend. Examine your own heart. And if you're okay hanging out with the people of the world whose mouths are filled with cursing and vileness and evil and self and covetousness and pride and arrogance, and that's what fills their conversation, and you're okay with that, then Christ definitely isn't in your heart. He's definitely not there, no matter how many times you tell yourself he is. We're not called to be Christians in isolation. We're called to work together as the body of Christ, sharing in the gains and the losses as we follow Christ, as we seek to do the works that he's given us to do, evangelizing the lost, edifying the saints. Now, I've got no doubt that pretty much most of you in this congregation have at some stage or another been burned by past relationships with Christians. And maybe because of that, you've become hesitant to love people like Paul loved people. Maybe you've become hesitant to build that deeper relationship with that lady in the church that you seem to have so much in common with, or that man that you seem to have so much in common with. Maybe you're hesitant to get burned again. But can I encourage you this morning? The Apostle Paul was burned too, wasn't he? He was burned relationally. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes to Timothy, says, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, Paul says. "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." And yet, despite these and many, many, many other relationships that no doubt had impacted and hurt and affected the Apostle Paul, he still pursues close relationships with other believers. Can I encourage you? Can I exhort you this morning? Build relationships with one another. Don't leave it up to a few. Build relationships with people in this community, because one day you're going to need them. The fourth point of focus to effectively loving people: not only do we love without partiality, not only are we to love with intent to grow in a knowledge of the Lord and in deepening our relationships in the Lord, but fourthly, love people as family by being hospitable to one another. Paul urges the church to extend hospitality to Phoebe, whom he calls our sister. She was family to him, part of God's family. And therefore, as he's sending her on her way with this letter, and no doubt, as I said earlier, she's a woman of means, and she's going and she's carrying this letter, he trusts her. He implicitly trusts this woman with what has become one of the most precious, precious writings on the gospel that we have in our hands today. And she goes, and he says, as she goes, he writes, "Please," at the very right there, he's saying, "Look, please embrace her as a sister." Paul expected the believers of Rome to help her in any way that she needed to be helped. "That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you." Prisca and Aquila, they showed hospitality. They opened their home to all kinds of gatherings of people, and really their home was a home church, it was a house church. They did this in Ephesus as well. Look at verse 14. "Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are also with them." What's going on here? Why is he putting all these people together? Well, again, he's probably here. he's describing most probably a house church and the brothers who are with them. There's a group of people around these people he knew, and they meet regularly. Similarly, in verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the people with them. These two groups of people in Rome. See, the church had to meet in several different houses. And as they opened their doors, as they became hospitable and said, "Yes, you can use my house, the church can meet here," this became a means where people could build deep and meaningful relationships. Churches today are often so large and so impersonal, but even a large church can provide, through smaller groups, opportunities to get close and personal with others. You know, if you're a person that struggles to build relationship with others, then you need to engage outside of Sunday morning. You need to engage in a small group, in a home group, or a women's study group, or a men's study group, or a prayer group. You need to get engaged at a smaller level so you can build some relationships. So when you come here on a Sunday morning, you can feel like you're not just coming by yourself, but you belong to this group of people who are part of the church of Hickman. You can have good fellowship. You know, home groups can be risky places. They can lack quality Bible teaching. They can be places where the immature in those home groups might speak without thinking and hurt you. People say things that hurt other people. I say lots of things that hurt people. I'm not proud of that. But I'm human. Sometimes I engage mouth before mind. Sometimes I have my foot in my mouth long before I engage my mouth. Maybe I should push it in further. We can speak careless words. But despite that, regardless of that, small groups are worth the risk. Believe me, you'll find a friend for life in a small group. Someone who loves Christ as you love Christ. Someone who wants to encourage you in the Lord. So get plugged in if you're not plugged in. Be involved in a small group. Half of this church are involved in a small group. The other half aren't. Some of you, you say it's because of distance. Well, start your own small group. Gather a few Christians around you. If you live in Sonora, get some Christians from Sonora and gather them around you. If you live in Merced, do the same. If you live in Manteca, do the same. Pull some people together that you can pray with and walk with and encourage each other. Well, the fifth point of focus to effectively loving people is love people by serving Christ together. Paul repeatedly mentions how these people were involved in serving the Lord. Phoebe was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was an eastern part, a port of Corinth, the Bay of Corinth. She was a businesswoman. And yet, regardless of that, she gave herself to the service of the church. Amazing. Paul calls Prisca and Aquila my fellow workers in Christ. This couple were tent makers. They were like Paul. They in the same trade. And after they'd been forced to leave Rome when Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews, Acts 18:1-3, they came to Rome. Came to Corinth. Paul always, by the way, called Priscilla Prisca, which was the more formal name. Luke uses Priscilla, which was the diminutive nickname, like Liz for Elizabeth, if you like. This couple later accompanied Paul to Ephesus, where after Paul left, they helped Apollos get straightened out in his doctrine, Acts 18:24-26. But now they'd moved back to Rome. And yet, even still later on, they moved back to Ephesus again. 2 Timothy 4:19 speaks of that. But wherever they went, their hearts were to serve the church, were to serve God's people. They were workers of the Lord. They're an incredible couple. They're incredible because they were willing to go wherever the Lord took them. They're incredible because their tent-making business was just a means to that end. They didn't get all caught up in the business world. They didn't get caught up and say, you know what, we're going to produce the best tents possible. We're going to become the number one tent marketing company in the world. We're going to have a name for ourselves. Prisca and Aquila Tents. And put a big name above the door and get ourselves on Facebook and advertise. We're going to be it. We're going to be great. They didn't go there. They made tents. And from what they made from the tents, they poured it back into the ministry of the gospel. And their home was open every week. If you're a businessman here this morning, you say you're too busy to open your home and have people around, study this couple. You can learn a lot from this couple. They made good choices. And they kept the main thing, as my son reminded me this week in the busyness of this week. Dad, keep the main thing. Thank you, son. I needed to hear that. Not only are they amazing because they were business people who were also church people who opened their home, had time for people, but beyond that, they were risk takers. They were willing to put their necks on the line to help the people who were advancing the cause of the gospel. We can learn a lot. Husband and wife couples at Hickman, you can learn a lot from this couple. There's really a call here, isn't there, for couples to work together in the gospel. And when two pull together, that syncretism produces a far greater effect than one's pulling, than when only one's pulling. So wives, I know a lot of you have got children. You're burdened with raising children. Well, share that burden with your husband. Let him share it. Bring your kids with you and with him. Go where he goes, where possible. Effectively serve the Lord together, and God will bless you as he blessed this couple. Maybe God wants you to be willing to sell your house and move somewhere else. Or has your house become your idol? Well, you couldn't possibly sell this house. You couldn't even possibly think about living in something somewhere else even. Have you ever asked the Lord, does he want you to move? He may. He may want you to stay put, but he certainly doesn't want you to become a housemaker to the point where the house becomes an idol. And maybe you think, well, I can't serve alongside my husband because I've got children. Look at it. It's never stopped people in the past from doing work together. Kids just come along and they learn their parents' trade. And if your trade is to serve the Lord, then teach them that trade. Let them learn well. Yes, I know there are seasons in life where that's not possible. I understand that. But don't lose sight of that as a couple. You know, Barb and I don't have any kids right now in the home. But we sure have a lot of spiritual kids to care for. That's the mindset, right? You know, one of the things I've observed, and please hear me on this, is that when we get together as a church, the kids go over there and we get together and do our thing over here. I don't think that's right. If we have a sing song, if we have a group time here where maybe we're worshiping the Lord around the communion feast or something like that, and the kids should be in here and they should be part of it and they should be engaged in it, not outside playing sports, swinging on a jungle gym. Bring them in. Let them see it. Let them feel it. Let them experience it. Let them understand what's important to you. Let them see your love for Christ. I still remember as a 5 or 6 year old looking up and seeing the tears running down the face of my dad as he worshiped the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I fell asleep after that, but I'll never forget that moment. What an impact. What if my mom had just taken me outside and wandered around with me? I'd never have seen it. She didn't mind me sleeping on a lap when I was a little kid. Ladies, we don't either. It's right. It's fine. But we need to be together and working together in whatever way we possibly can. Love people by serving Christ together. Get your children involved and serving alongside of you, appropriate to their age, of course. Paul mentions Mary, who worked hard for you. He mentions Eubanus, our fellow worker in Christ, verse 9. Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters whose names, by the way, meant delicate and dainty. But they weren't fragile women. They were workers in the Lord. He mentions Persis, another woman who had worked hard in the Lord, verse 12. I mean, it's just amazing as you look at this list. These are people that were workers and servants together in the kingdom of God. And as we're reminded, may we, in 1 Peter, may we all be found employing the gift that we have received, the gift that God has given to us to be stewards of, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You say, well, I'm not like you, or I'm not like so-and-so. I don't want you to be like me, please. I want you to be the person God's called you and gifted you to be. Find out what that is and engage that. The sixth point of focus, effectively loving people. Love people. Love both male and female. In a male-dominated culture of the day, it's significant that Paul mentions here four women who worked hard in the Lord. He mentions Phoebe, to whom he entrusted probably, the only copy of this precious letter to Rome. He calls the believers in Rome to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. He elevates her. He lifts her up. And I think some people have got a little stumbled by this, and they think because of that she's a deacon. She must have been a deaconess, because of this word servants, that's the word deacon. She must have had an office. I don't think that's necessarily what the text is saying. I don't see that here. And what I do is interpret this text in the light of the other texts, like 1 Peter 3. And yes, it mentions the wives of the deacons, and I believe also by implication the elders of that text, they need to be women of honor. But I don't think there's an issue here of an office. There's an issue here of serving. It's being faithful servants. We're all to serve, male and female. And honestly, I couldn't do half of what I do if it wasn't for the women in this church who are faithfully serving in the capacity that God has allowed them and graced them to serve. You know, I meet once a month with the leaders of different women's parts of the women's ministry in this church, and those who serve in this church in other areas outside of women's ministry per se. I meet with them once a month, and it's a joy, it's a delight to see the faithfulness of these women, to see women who want God to be glorified in this church and apply that themselves to the task of making that happen. It's a joy. And there's room for more, for many more. Well, for sake of time, the seventh point of focus to effectively loving people is love people by upholding the family unit. Love people by upholding the family unit. He mentions two households in this list, verse 10 and verse 11. And a household referred to both the biological family members and the servants of that house. And generally, they were extended families. We need to love extended families in our culture. There's little honor for the elderly in our culture. We need to honor the elderly. We need to love families as a whole. He talks about Rufus's mother and Nerus's sister. He understood the importance of the family unit. In the book of Acts, we see whole households coming to faith, the saving faith, such as Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. You see, strong spiritual homes produce strong churches, and strong churches produce strong nations. To love the family unit is to love the church. And to love the church, believe it or not, is to bring a blessing to your country, to the nation as a whole. The eighth point of focus to effectively loving people is love people by affectionately greeting them. I couldn't leave this one out. In conclusion, Paul directs the believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. This was a common custom of the culture. See that in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14 all mention this greeting. A hug and a kiss on the cheek or the forehead was what a holy kiss was, and it goes all the way back into the Old Testament. However, Paul here is placing it in the context of expressing a deeper affection and love for one another in Christ. I think Peter picks up on this when he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. The kiss of love, 1 Peter 5:14. It's a holy kiss, and it means that it's without selfishness or sensuality. The affection of this kiss is a family affection. It would have meant that it would have been primarily men kissing men, women kissing women. And so our greeting of one another, then my understanding of this command here is that our greeting of one another should express some level of affection for one another. Now, we're not in a culture that kisses one another on the forehead or on the cheek. And some of you go, praise God for that. But you know, if our greeting, our hugs or our shaking of hands are not expressing some sort of affection, then maybe we need to change. Maybe you just say, well, I'm not a hugger. Well, how do you express affection if you're a man to your wife, a woman to your husband, if you're not a hugger? What do? Look across the table and blink your eyes? I don't know. I've tried to think that one through. Just saying. The foundation of our affection and love for one another is, of course, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We share this affection because we have been rescued from the same place of darkness. We sit here this morning as children of light because God has rescued us out of the darkness. We are those who have been, as it were, entombed under the condemnation and the judgment of God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been delivered out of that tomb, and we've been rescued from the wrath of God, and we've been brought into a relationship with the Lord, and we share that in common. Now, one of the commentators I read said, it's like the men who are miners, and they're down and they're mining, and there's an explosion and their way out gets blocked and they can't get out, and they spend days and days in pitch darkness, and they're just with all they've got is one another, the breath of one another, the voice of one another, and they encourage each other, and they go through this traumatic time. I think of those boys, those young boys that were caving with their soccer teacher, and they get caught in there for what, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Do you think for 1 minute when those boys came out that they wouldn't have any affection for each other? Absolutely not. They got out of there alive, and they didn't go crazy because they invested everything they had in each other to survive. And it's interesting, isn't it, when they pull the first one out, the parents are there, and there's hugs, and there's embraces, and the family, and there's people, and there's tears, and there's affection. Why? Because they know what they've been through. And friends, we've been in a darker cave than those boys for a much longer time under the wrath of God, and we've been rescued. And we stand in the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the light. How can we not show some affection to one another? Oh, I love it when someone gives their life to Christ. I often find myself just welling up in tears. Tears of joy that now here's another brother or another sister who we can wrap arms around. A bigger family to share the load with. The joys and the sorrows. Beloved, we have passed out of death into life, 1 John 3:14. And so as I conclude this morning, would you take a moment to examine your heart? Can you honestly say you love people like this? Do you love people without partiality? Do you seek to build them up in a true knowledge of God? Do you seek a deeper relationship with believers? Are you hospitable? Do you serve Christ together? Are you serving with other believers, supporting the complementary roles of male and female? This is how the world knows that we're believers. This is how the world comes to see and understand who Christ is. As we love one another and serve one another, the world can look at us and say there's something different about that community. And I'm pleased to say that I've had that statement made many times about Hickman Community Church, that this is a loving church. Even this week on Saturday, a dear lady came to me who's been a part of this church, and she said, "We go to a church, but we really miss the family atmosphere of Hickman Community Church." And she didn't mean family as in the children. She meant belonging, a sense of belonging. May God help us, and may He continue to build into us a deeper love, a richer love for each other in the days that lie ahead. Josh.